Let's pray. Blessed Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time that we get to look into your word here on 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Pray and ask that you make this a fruitful time for those listening or watching. We ask this in the name of Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I, like many of you, have had feelings of highs and lows. Maybe sometimes I've even been down. Maybe sometimes I've felt like in a bit of a slump. Now, don't get me wrong. I love being locked up and in home. Unlike many of you, I kind of dig being home all the time. I love wearing eternal sweatpants, which you can't see right now. But in the absence of people besides my immediate family, it gets a bit tough sometimes to feel like my Christian walk is progressing as much as I'd like. Sometimes some situation or another can set me off, and I find my hands tied. I find myself confused and stuck. So I speak this message, like any message, under the Word of God. I speak to you and to myself. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is largely introduction to a bigger topic that Paul will deal with in chapter 2. Even so, there are lessons here that help me in my present situation, and I hope it helps you. It helps to lift me up with a proper perspective. This chapter helps me have a God-centered view of the normal Christian experience, and I, like you, am a normal Christian. This proper perspective is one that helps me. And like I said, hopefully it helps you with sadness when feeling a lack of progress in the Christian walk. This view corrects me and hopefully you when we find ourselves looking outwards from our situation instead of inwards from God's side. This view is one that lifts me and hopefully you when in the midst of pain and suffering. And this view is one that enables me and hopefully you to get up and to try to live a proper Christian life, even while trapped indoors. We're going to see three things that help us have this God-centered view. Growth is God's trajectory in our situation. Two, affliction is the norm for God's people. And three, we must contextualize everything in the light of the gospel. So first, growth is God's trajectory in our situation. This is one of the first things to come to terms with to have a God-centered view of the normal Christian experience. It's the view that growth belongs to the work of God, and we should be growing in our situation. This is both freeing and tremendously serious. It makes you happy, and it wakes you up like a slap in the face. The reason for the sobering wake-up slap is that we know that we are sinners who are prone to wander. The reason for the happiness is that we have God's promise that we will grow in the faith. For that, we have plenty of verses. So there's like Philippians 1:6, where God who began the good work in you will complete it. Or Psalms 138:8, where the psalmist is sure that the Lord will fulfill his purpose in people. Or 1 Corinthians 1:8, where God will sustain us to the end so that we may be blameless in the day of Christ Jesus. There's tons of promises, and God never takes those promises away. The promises of God find their yes and their amen in him. So here in Thessalonica, we actually see it happening in the lives of Christians. They were in a tough situation. They were a new assembly. Paul wrote them mentioning their faith and love from the beginning of their work together in 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Let's look at that. It says, "We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, remember, in 1 Thessalonians 3:2, the reason Paul sent Timothy at all to this little assembly was because he was nervous about their faith. He wanted to encourage them. So this is what 1 Thessalonians 3:2 says. we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Here's a fresh assembly that had lost their founding leaders. Remember, they were only a few weeks old, and then they lost their founding leaders. How were they faring now that they had lost people like Paul and Silas, maybe Timothy? Was this early work dependent on the human hands of Paul and Silas for it to succeed? No. Rather, Paul gets Timothy's report in 1 Thessalonians 3:6 about their continued faith and love. This is what it says. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. But here in 2 Thessalonians, Paul has caught wind of some cracks in their doctrine due to some fake old letters. And yet, even with the report, Paul hears back that not only were they doing well, they were doing even better in terms of faith and love. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1:3. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love of all of you have for one another is increasing. Their trust in God? Growing. Their love for one another? Growing even more. This was fantastic news. The work of growing in godliness, thank God, wasn't dependent on people, but on God himself. Now, don't make up what greatly enlarged faith or growing in love for one another looks like. Don't make up in your head what this looks like, as if love means that they had more fellowship dinners, or maybe they had more hugs, or they had less disagreements. Don't make the mistake of taking your idea of trust and laying it on the Bible, or your idea of love and laying it in the Bible. That's like going into someone else's house and covering their sofa with your pretty blanket because you like your pretty blanket. Paul doesn't give us the details here of what love looks like, though we did work through some of that in 1 Corinthians 13. All he says here is that they grew. What we know is that this growth didn't depend on Paul or Silas or Timothy. This didn't even depend on Jason or the leading women. It wasn't their power to be able to handle it. Look at Paul and how he ends this chapter in verse 12 to see the source of growth. He says, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's grace at work. It's why Paul doesn't thank them for their growing faith and love, but rather thanks God. He thanks God. Look at verse 3 again. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so. And then look down at verse 11. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you. Paul thanks and prays to God, asking him to keep going, keep working, keep causing people to grow, just as he, God, promised to do. The Thessalonian Christians, like all Christians, are God's people, and God is actively molding his people into the image of his son. You remember Romans 8:29, how Paul puts it there. He says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And yet, in light of that God-given trajectory of growth, Paul writes the Thessalonians to encourage growth. The fact is that we Christians are called to be faithful, and God has promised to bring us to the end. We are declared not guilty, and we are called to examine ourselves. Here's how Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 4, 1-5. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by one of you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. And then in 2 Thessalonians 1:11, we're reading the rest of the verse now, he says it this way: with this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. The desire that God makes you worthy of his calling, and that he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness. Another thing that Christians need to come to terms with as part of God-centered view of a normal Christian life is that suffering, pain, affliction, sorrow is normal for the people of God. Let me give you that again. Suffering, pain, affliction, sorrow, let me add persecution, is normal for the people of God. To be clear, again, suffering is the Christian norm. The fact that Christians in the West have had several hundred years break from suffering highlights God's providence or plan for the present. That's it. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians the first time in 1 Thessalonians 1:6, he noted their suffering. He says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." Then Paul proceeded to tell them that we as Christians, as the people of God, and they, those Thessalonians being Christians, are destined for suffering. He says this in 1 Thessalonians 3:3-4. "That no one may be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. They had experienced suffering early in their Christian walk, and they were promised that there would be more suffering." Now, true to the promise, Paul writes them here in 2 Thessalonians while suffering. He says, "Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." Now, don't miss the key words while reading a lot of text. It says perseverance in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions, which you endure. Indeed, you are suffering those who afflict you. They are going through very tough times. And as Christians, they were equipped already to expect it. This expectation for all Christians began with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So if you turn to John chapter 15, verse 20, it says, "Remember what I told you? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. The fact is, they didn't obey his teaching, but they persecuted him." And that expectation is also for his disciples. Christians, suffering due to persecution and affliction for the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come. Sometimes this affliction can be fierce, as in some countries, where you can be imprisoned or can be killed for the name of Jesus. At other times, this affliction can be something like ridicule or mocking one's belief in Jesus, as I mentioned back in the lesson from Hebrews 1 and 2. And sometimes it might look like the loss of property or jobs. And other times it might look like the loss of common rights. In either case, don't be surprised when persecution comes. rather prepare yourself for it. So when it does come, your trust in God isn't shaken, but rather deepened. He told you about it. He prepared you for it. And since he prepared you for it, you're ready and you can trust what he says. The third bit of truth that we see in this first chapter that helps us have a God-centered view of a normal Christian life is that we must contextualize everything in the light of the gospel. Now, that's a lot of big words, but basically it means this. Looking at everything that happens today with what happens in what is promised tomorrow because of what Jesus Christ has done yesterday. Or as Paul says it in Romans 12, we must measure everything against the measure of faith, a ruler, a measuring stick that puts everything in its proper light, context, and perspective. For example, it could be so easy to be upset at the present situation of suffering and affliction that the Thessalonians are shaken up. Worse, they could fall for a letter that was sent at just the right time telling them that the day of the Lord had already come. And you see that in 2 Thessalonians 2:2, where Paul writes, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter asserting that the day of the Lord had already come. Think about it. How many days or weeks or months had it been since the Thessalonian believers had had a normal life? How long were they in the midst of an ongoing problem? How long did they face sorrow or sadness or shakiness, even while excelling in faith and love? Well, Paul told them to look at things from the right angle. You can't just look at it from your short-term angle of right now. He tells the Thessalonians that you need to go further so as to see what this stuff means right now. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-7, the first part of it. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted. Afflictors will get payback, and the Thessalonians will get relief. Already, that's a great promise. It means don't look at the current situation from your now perspective, but look at it from the promised perspective, relief and payback. Now, there is a false gospel out there that expects short-term results on these sort of promises. As in, yes, things are bad now, but if you trust God, it will stop soon. This is a lie. Suffering doesn't stop if you have enough faith. In fact, Paul hints at otherwise. The Thessalonians have increased in suffering and have increased in faith at the same time. So this expectation of balancing the scales in relief and payback isn't a short-term expectation. Look at the rest of the verses for when this happens in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7-10. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Paul takes this future reality to let it impact the believers during their time of tribulation. This future reality results in afflicting the afflictors and will give relief to the afflicted. But it's not the goal. The goal is to reveal the Lord Jesus from heaven coming with authority and power. More so, look at how carefully Paul paints his picture. The affliction is not the worst thing these folk have done. God will deal out retribution or payback to those who do not know him. Look at what 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says. They don't know him. They did not obey the gospel. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. This is a sobering perspective. The suffering of today is not eternally significant. It might refine, it might be promised, it might be expected, but what's eternally significant is where this source of affliction comes from. The source is those who continued in disobedience to the gospel and finally received the ultimate retribution, eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord. This is greater than any persecution. It's greater than any affliction. It's greater than any suffering. The fact that they afflict God's people is because they rebel against God. This has more to do with the fact that rebels are working out their rebellion by causing suffering of God's people. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Believers, on the other hand, have laid down their weapons and by God's work are changed. The change is nothing short of miraculous in that they are counted worthy of the kingdom by God, as in 2 Thessalonians 1:11, that our God may make you worthy of his calling. But beyond that, the end has to do with the fact that he, the Lord, will be glorified in his saints and marveled at among all who believe. So like in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, on that day, he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who believed. This includes you because you, Thessalonians, believed our testimony to you. It snaps the sorrow out of the current situation and puts our perspective solely on the Savior who lifts up saints up out of suffering. Now, this isn't based on the power of people, but on God's power alone. Christians are made for the better. Anything that happens in our day-to-day, when contextualized by the reality of the gospel, pales in comparison. So this is what Paul says in Romans 8:18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So in light of all this, the end of verse 11 is once again infinitely important. It is by his power, the power of God, that God brings into fruition the Christian desire for goodness and every deed prompted by faith or trust. Our day-to-day is not down in the dust, but empowered by the future hope of the day of the Lord Jesus. God brings about every hope to do good and every work prompted by trust in him. Now, again, be careful with what it says here. This doesn't mean because you think your idea is a good one that this is now God's idea. Be careful of making the wrong application that we sanctify whatever ideas we have by slapping a label of it that this is God's will. Or these are God's thoughts. Or worse, the Lord has said just because you said it. I hate to break it to you, but it's more likely that it is your thoughts drawn with a halo in your own handwriting that is the voice, then it is the voice of God giving you a new revelation. Everything we do, we're to do it in the context of the eternal hope of glory. Every situation we live through is to be done in the shadow of the cross, in the silence of an empty tomb, and in the light of a future inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and doesn't fade away, revealed at the coming of Jesus. So in the end, these were three ways to be thoroughly God-centered during your normal Christian experience. One, as God's people, we must understand that God causes the growth in our situation. Two, we must expect and prepare for affliction and suffering because that is the norm for the people of God, even if we've had a break. And three, we have to constantly look at our current situation in light of the full gospel. Practically, this means a few things for those of you listening. So friends, I don't know if there are any of you listening out there who haven't put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your master. and the only way to rescue you from your side and state of rebellion. But if you are, hear the words Paul writes here. Your rebellion is not found ultimately in your reaction against Christians. That's just a symptom. Your rebellion is ultimately found in the fact that you do not obey the good news that the Holy God, who wants to rescue revolting rebels like you or me from our revolution, sent his son to take our punishment. He took our rebellious place and took the punishment we deserve. Then, being raised again alive on the third day as one who can judge both those who are alive and those who are dead, I beg you, turn from your rebellion. Obey him and trust in him. Now, some of you listening are Christians who are suffering today, right now. You have the promise of relief, not in the today though, but in the tomorrow that's coming. As those who are suffering, I want you to consider two things. First, consider, are you suffering for Jesus? If you are, my goodness, realize that you are suffering in the very way he promised we would suffer. If there is any evidence to look for in this life of yours is the fact that Jesus told us the truth. Note that your situation is exactly what was promised. But if you're not suffering for the name of Jesus, I want to ask you, are you suffering for someone, for something, or for some idea other than Jesus? Now, I want you to hear the "for" there. Suffering for has to do with the idea of being persecuted for a reason. You might suffer because of something like cancer or COVID-19. And that makes sense, especially in the light of the providence of God. But if you find yourself suffering for something other than Jesus, like for a political party or a position on schooling or position on parenting or for personal decisions that you make in this matter or that will need some serious self-examination. When a secondary thing becomes a primary thing, you're seeing shadows of our old rebellion setting up idols in the place of our Lord and Savior. No matter how good those things are, they're still no better than a wooden house god. Now, for the church in America, most of us have not yet faced real persecution or affliction. Not in the West, not in the 21st century. We shouldn't welcome it, but we should expect it. And at the same time, be thankful for the reprieve. I hope that you don't confuse a current situation with a virus as suffering for the name of the Lord Jesus. This might just be God's providence, like rain, sun, or snow. It could be God's judgment. Maybe. We don't know. But this isn't suffering for the name of the Lord Jesus. This is just affliction underneath the hand of God. Just like I said, rain can fall on a sinner and a saint. Lastly, two words to normal everyday Christians. That's me, and that's all you Christians who have set your hopes on Jesus. First, set everything in the appropriate eternal context. Don't look at things in only the short term. When you do that, you find that you bring things into sharp focus, which shouldn't hold ultimate priority. Suddenly anything, like someone saying words you don't like, becomes a really big deal. But really, in the light of eternal glory, what are our few words? Are you taken up by the face of your father and master? Are you taken up by your kids, your job, the way you do business, some incident, a building, carpets, protecting friends, fighting for the rights of whatever, I don't know, the police, or these people or that, I don't know. It's any secondary thing. Look, adjust your perspective. Set everything in the right context. Second, walk and grow. God has promised to work in you so you don't grow tired in working. Yes, you might need to take a rest since this is a marathon. It's not a sprint. But you have the God-given promise that he who began the good work in you will complete it. That's not to say that you go off and do whatever you want, like build a church in Piscataway because you think that's God whispering in your coffee cup. That is to say, don't waste time for growing in faith and love on useless things like complaining or gossip or backbiting, murmuring, boasting or bragging, showing off or any other useless thing. You have a chance right now to grow in trust. Then do it. You have a chance to love one another. Then do it. Don't waste the opportunities you have now on whining and gossip and failure. Grow in the area God has promised to grow his people. Grow in godliness in your day today. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord God, we do thank you for this passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. How you speak into our situation and how you encourage us to have this mind centered on you. We see this evidence as Paul writes this to the Thessalonians, praising them, praising you, fascinated by the work that you're doing in them, encouraging them during their persecution, and expecting that you are ultimately going to deal with all these things in the future. What an amazing encouragement, and what a model for us in our day-to-day. So keep these thoughts in our mind, we ask, in the name of Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
to life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the park,